All right, good morning, everyone. A little bit of housekeeping before we get started. Next week, I won't be here. We'll still have an 11 o'clock class. Pastor will teach on something. So my brother's getting married down in Oklahoma, so flying back for that. But we'll be back in time for Sunday and everything, and we'll get back to our regular class schedule the following week. But so we'll still have...
In Oklahoma.
Yeah. The land of the tornadoes most recently. So, supposed to be fair weather, though, on that weekend. So we'll see if it holds out for that. But so we'll still have class at the normal time next week, but just we'll be on something different. So, see, we left off last week at 13, verse 17. Before we get into the material, let's open with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so if you'll recall from last week, at the beginning of chapter 13, we kind of have this chapter split up into two sections. The first half is a denouncement or condemnation of the wicked prophets, the false prophets, who, if you'll recall, were whitewashing the walls, smearing it with a thin veneer, telling the people of Israel everything's fine, even though there's a breach within the spiritual wall of the people of God, covering it over. And so he denounces them, and then starting in verse 17 is the preaching against the prophetesses, the false prophetesses, which we'll see are wicked, wicked women here doing all kinds of magical Wiccan stuff in these verses here. We got into it a little bit in verse 17, but just for continuity sake, we'll start at 17. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds, prophesying out of their own minds, not out of the mind of God, not out of his word. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature and the hunt for souls. So we commented last week that there's a lot of uncertainty with what exactly was going on during these times of what is this, the magic bands that they were sewing together and putting on their wrists may point to some kind of binding effect of the spells that they were putting upon the people, some kind of symbol that the wicked spell I put on you is going to continue or something to that effect is what some commentators may think. The veils, they have no idea for that. So a lot of that is just lost to time for us as our audience. But nonetheless, doing just absolutely pagan things, whether it was from, you know, the people right now, they're in exile, they're in Babylonian captivity going out there. And so if this was a bleed over from the Babylonian wicked practices, possibly, was it something going on beforehand? Possibly as well. But nevertheless, the Lord clearly condemns that practice here. Halfway through verse 18, will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? Bit of a rhetorical question there. The answer is obviously no. So if they are hunting the souls of God's people, and we'll see how they hunt them here in just a second, they're also then of the mindset that, well, we can hunt them, but, you know, God will still be favorable to us. Will you be able to keep your own souls alive? Emphatically no here. You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So the language of profaned me, I mean, throughout Scripture, we have the language of profaning, but largely the object is profaning my temple, profaning my altar, or something like that. According to the commentator, and I'll trust him, I didn't do my own research on this one, but he says this is the only time in the Old Testament where the Lord himself is the specific object of the profaning. So even though all the profaning of the temple, profaning of the altar, that's still profaning the Lord, but here it's explicitly stated that they are profaning the Lord directly. And they're doing so for simple handfuls of barley and pieces of bread. So again, not much money, not much food going around. So them scamming the people of God, lying to them, deceiving them, hunting down their souls for the result of them giving them some pieces of bread or a little bit of barley. And that has the effect of putting to death souls who should not die. So the people of God, they were meant for life, and they're putting them to death by means of not only their soul, by deceiving them into this wickedness, but also in a physical sense, essentially putting them to death by deceiving them out of all their food, all their barley, all the like, since they don't have much of it going around at this point. And keeping alive souls who should not live. So the very own wicked false prophetesses going on or going around here, they are the ones being kept alive in the midst of this deceit, these wicked practices. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. So this is the release of God's people from the hand of these wicked people here. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life, therefore you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the accusation being brought against them right now in verse 22 and following is they're attacking the righteous, they're disheartening them falsely, and they're encouraging the wicked to continue on in these wicked practices, to join them in their wicked practices of these magic bands and whatever else it may be. And so the Lord is condemning this practice and speaking against their leading God's people astray and encouraging the wicked to continue to prosper. Not that we see any of that going on today, though. Disheartening the righteous falsely, encouraging the wicked. None of that at all today. All right, so that takes us through the rest of chapter 13. Are there any questions on that?
So when we see this written in Scripture for then, and we can make that transition till now, when we see evil, are we to look through that, the individuals, and are we to see that Satan is really, quote, the evil one, and that that's our enemy, or are we, what accountability to those agents of the devil? Mm-hmm. Should we, you know, you understand what I'm saying? Where should our spiritual warfare be directed and our prayers?
Well, prayer is ultimately directed to Christ, to the Father, but against the, I think you're going the direction of the focus of our prayers. I mean, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's with, you know, the principalities and powers of darkness here. And so they're the ones at work doing all this deceiving and leading these people astray that then lead other people astray. And so that's ultimately where the battle originates and is perpetuated. It's through all these wicked forces using their hirelings.
Their agents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we see all this going on. I was a little sarcastic a second ago about us not seeing it today. But I mean, we may not see, you know, the magic bands or stuff like that. Well, you really do. If you go into any of the gift shops, you see this magic crystal or something that you can do. Just similar practices, you know, same thing, but different coating on it. Appears differently, but still see all that going on today.
Yeah, yeah, you see it in art and music, too. A lot of times people set themselves up as, like, especially in art school, I saw this all the time, like, that's got no soul or that's got no spirit, you know. Like, mm-hmm. There's some extra-biblical, you know, or secular standard for being mm-hmm. a soul expert.
Yeah.
You know, so you'd be, as a new student, you'd be in fear, like, oh, I don't have any soul. What do I need to do to prove to you that, you know, I've got your definition of a soul? That's definitely...
Definitely. Just put some, add some, like, pagan art in it. Then it really has soul, according to them. Yeah, magically, it just all of a sudden has soul to the art piece. Yeah. And we see that a while back, my parents were in Vegas running the marathon that they have there. And so the big sphere, I don't know what it's called, with the big LED screen that they have going all around, it's just openly wicked stuff on there. It's weird kind of... nothing's concrete of this is a skull and crossbones or anything, but it's these black and purple, just kind of kaleidoscope type of thing. So that's the art being portrayed. Just outright wicked, but... yeah, apparently all that has soul, but, you know, the great Christian art may lack some soul. Yeah, see it all around today. All right, any other questions, comments on chapter 13? All right, into 14. We're going to be, well, we may be reading through this entirety. We'll see. There's going to be one passage explicitly that we won't be able to spend as much time as we may like on it, just for the sake of time. 14:1, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, again, came to Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? So these are the elders of the people of Israel, those who should know better, those who actually do know better, but have been so far deceived that they've been led into taking their own idols into their hearts. Again, not singular idol. It's not like, well, we abandoned worship of the Lord for worship of Baal, but idols, plural. So just this idea of them hedging their bets, you know, once you start worshiping one other false idol, then them turning to just multiple and taking it into their hearts. So where your treasure is, there your heart is also. They've set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? So again, this is the Lord speaking, saying, should I let myself be consulted by them? Answer, not necessarily, because of all their wickedness that we'll see following. But he will give an answer here in just a minute. Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who were all estranged from me through their idols. So the Lord himself will give answer to their inquiries to the other false prophets going around. And the Lord's answer isn't going to be quite what they would like. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Again, abominations, kind of a more generic, more all-encompassing. In previous chapter, we had it laid out. I think it was 3 or 4 abominations specifically going on around here with the people of Israel. but all your abominations, not just those laid out previously. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me. So notice who's doing the active separating here. It's not the Lord separating himself from the people. The people themselves are separating themselves from the Lord. They themselves taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. And yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him. I, the Lord, will answer him myself. So verse 8 and following is the answer that he will give. And it's a fourfold answer. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So the first answer to that is set my face against him. Second, make him a sign. Sign a lesson to the others around him. A byword, so something to be mocked. Something that has become so infamous that simply by saying it, like Sodom and Gomorrah, similar to that. Making them a byword, cutting them off from the midst of my people. The cutting off, being separated from the people of God, being separated from their midst. And then here's the difficult verse that we have in Ezekiel here, verse 9. And if the prophet, again, speaking of false prophets going on right now, not true prophets, not faithful prophets, and if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel. So here, people may be getting caught up in that. What does it mean that the Lord, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet? So it's helpful for us in the, similar to the, what page is it? Like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. All those different passages that cause a lot of people to have questions of what it means. Not going to get into the nitty-gritty of it. If you want to read more, I'd certainly commend Article 11 of the Formula of Concord on foreknowledge and election. They spell it out just marvelously here. And they're going to spell it out way better than I could ever explain it. So just reading briefly. All preparation for condemnation is by the devil and a person through sin. In no way does it come from God, who does not want any person to be damned. How then should he himself prepare any person for condemnation? God is not a cause of sins. He is also not the cause of punishment or damnation. The only cause of damnation is sin. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Just as God does not will sin and has no pleasure in sin, so he does not desire the death of the wicked. Quoting Ezekiel 33:11, which we'll get to eventually here in this class. Nor has he pleasure in his condemnation. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And they continue on a little bit later. Furthermore, remember that God punishes sin with sins. This means that because of their self-confidence, lack of repentance, and willful sins, he later punishes with hard-heartedness and blindness those who had been converted, pointing to Hebrews 6:4-6. This punishment should not be interpreted to mean that it never had been God's good pleasure that such persons should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. For both these facts are God's revealed will. One, God will receive into grace all who repent and believe in Christ. And two, he also will punish those who willfully turn away from the holy commandment and again entangle themselves in the world's filth, decorate their hearts for Satan, and despise God's Spirit. They will be hardened, blinded, and eternally condemned if they persist in such things. And they continue on. So I don't want to spend all class period here talking about the Lord hardening the hearts of people or anything. But if you want to read a lot more, again, read Article 11 in the formula where they parse this out more. But looking more concretely at verse 9 here, I mean, what have these false prophets been doing all along? Was it that they were super pious and great prophets, pious to the Lord, you know, faithful to the Lord all along, and then all of a sudden the Lord just decides out of nowhere, I'm going to deceive them just right off the bat? And no. I mean, look at chapter 13. What have the prophets been doing all along? All the wickedness, all the deceit that they've been doing themselves, that they've been leading themselves into. And so then the Lord now hands them over to that deception. But he does so not for the purpose of just doing it for the fun of it, but let's read verse 10 and then get into 11, and we'll see the purpose of it. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of their inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. So he's doing so that the people may no more go astray, that people may see this wickedness, they may see the deceit that is going on in the midst, and may turn back to the Lord and live, no longer going astray, being led astray by these false prophets here. Again, it's a little bit of a difficult passage of Scripture. We can look to the study note. They have different Scripture references to point to some other instances that are similar to this. Most notably, you know, Exodus 10 with Pharaoh and the like there. You also see something in 1 Kings and even in Jeremiah chapter 20. I believe it's with Jeremiah himself kind of being deceived into continuing on in his journey of being the prophet and not walking away from it. Right, no, it probably didn't answer all the questions you may have, but are there any questions on verse 9 and following? Again, read more in the formula. It's just a marvelous, it's a difficult thing, even election, foreknowledge, that whole thing. Marvelous, marvelous text, marvelous article to read and learn more about it and start to wrap your head around the paradox of that. All right then, verse 12 and following. Yeah.
Does this relate to violation of the conscience, sinning against the conscience? What the prophets are doing?
In what way do you mean sinning?
Knowing that they're doing the wrong thing and they do it anyway.
Oh, I'm sure that, yeah. I mean, it may be. It kind of reaches a point, so you know, you start to sin and you know it's a sin and you repent and turn away, but then as the sin continues, it starts to look less and less like a sin. And that's the real danger, is whenever you hit that tipping point and, well, actually this wickedness I'm doing, it's not a sin against God. You know, Scripture actually affirms this and it's okay. So, I mean, who knows at this point, you know, are they... Do they still see this as wickedness, or is in their eyes, are they doing it out of faithfulness, even though it's completely
not? Well, I'm looking at the phrase, who separates himself from me.
So yeah.
They're doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whether or not they're specifically choosing, hey, I want to be separated, or by the act of them doing this, the result is them separating themselves from the Lord. Nonetheless, they will bear the punishment for their iniquity, as we see in verse 10. And they are ultimately responsible for that. All right, verse 12 and following. Oh, one more.
Sorry. I just wondered, is God doing this so that the people will realize they're false prophets and repent as a so he says that the house of Israel may no more go astray.
Mm-hmm.
Or no.
Yeah, I mean, as the wickedness continues to increase and they continue on in that wickedness, again, look at today, as the wickedness continues, it becomes more and more obvious. There's no longer kind of the gray area as much as that's outright wickedness, and it's easier to see wickedness for what it is and to turn away from that and say, I don't want any part of that, as opposed to kind of, for lack of a better term, a little wish-washy wickedness, you know, some wickedness mixed in with the
stupidity weakness.
Yeah. Yeah. So now it becomes more and more obvious as the wickedness continues that, you know, you see it for what it is now. It's in some ways, Pastor and I have talked about this, it makes almost preaching a little bit easier nowadays, where you can, and even talking to people, it's clear where this divide is. Do you want to be a part of this wickedness, or do you want to be on the winning side? Do you want to be part of the light? There's two clear sides now. There's no kind of, well, I'll kind of decide what I want. No. There's wickedness and there's truth. So you want to be on the winning side or the losing side. The choice is clear here for you. So, all right, anything else? Yeah.
What's the term, there in verse 10, the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike.
Mm-hmm.
What's the inquirer there?
So those are the people going to the false prophets. Let's see. Yeah. So they're the ones going to them. And so the punishment shall be alike for them. Yeah. All right, verse 12 and following. We probably won't hit all of this. Well, we may end up in half time. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, one of the favorite expressions for Ezekiel here in the book. When a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. So again, the siege tactics of the day, cutting off the food supply, and then makes the overturn of the city that much easier with a land that's struck with famine. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So you can't transfer righteousness, is the point here. You know, if Noah, who walked with God, and you just look at Genesis, look at Daniel, look at Job, and the like, these great men of the faith, even if they were in the city, they would deliver but their own lives, not the lives of the people around them. And so he continues on and gives more examples of this and parses this out a little bit more. Again, simply for the sake of his rhetoric here. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. So again, the fourfold judgment that he's bringing upon the land, you have the sword, famine, beasts, and pestilence that comes. So he's kind of parsing these out, again, for the sake of rhetoric here and making the point even more clear. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, that land, and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. So the sword, verse 19 and following, is the 19 to 20 is the pestilence, and then 21 following, I'll finish that up. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it. So previously we've seen remnant language here. Now it's a survivor language. There's some uncertainty, and it's not clearly stated here if these survivors are to be seen as the righteous remnant that are left, or mere survivors who are still not faithful to God, who are still in their unbelief. And we'll see that here in a second. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I brought upon it. So that's why, where some point to them still being wicked, but being left alive, seeing their ways and their deeds, again, assumed to be their wicked ways and deeds. You will be consoled for the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds. You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. So you'll be able to see their ways, their deeds, and say, the Lord was right in his judgment here. It's not that the Lord just decided on a whim, here I'm going to strike Jerusalem with sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. But seeing the wickedness that has come up in Jerusalem, seeing that they will in fact be consoled and see that the Lord was just in this judgment, that it was not without cause that he did all of this. All right, any questions on 14? Again, we're moving and grooving. I was doing the math, and each time I do the math, it gets worse and worse how many chapters we actually have to get through, because we never get through enough. I think last week we got through 1.5, maybe 2 chapters, which is still, I mean, fairly good, but for the rate that we need to go through. I'm thinking in the future, we'll see how far we get. Hoping to get through chapter 17 today. Maybe a little ambitious, but we'll try to get through it. And then in the future, I may, depending how we finish today, I may have you guys look ahead at a few chapters, and that way you don't need to spend as much time going through the finer details, but we can spend some time picking out a little section here, a little section here, and get the general argument and the general premise of the text. And that way you guys can come with questions and everything. But again, we'll see how far we get. Again, doing the math, it was like 5-point-something chapters we need to get through. So we'll see how that goes. All right. With that said, of us needing to get moving and grooving, I'm actually going to divert course a little bit and go on a bit of a sidetrack, but it'll pay off in the future, and you'll see why I did so. But let's turn to, keep a finger here, let's turn to Psalm 80. And we're going to do a little bit of jumping around in Ezekiel 15 through 17 here in a minute to see the connections with Psalm 80 and the continuity with all of these chapters here. And then we'll still circle back around to some of the texts in chapter 16 and see if you guys have any questions hit upon that. Still the important text, but one that we won't be going through verse by verse. Verse 1 of Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Behold, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and given them tears to drink in full measure. So here we'll see similar language to that we'll see in Ezekiel of, if you recall, previously eating the bread with anxiety and that sort of language. So similar language here in the Psalms of feeding them with bread of tears and giving them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. and our enemies laugh among themselves. And here's where we want to focus more, is verse 7 and following. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Again, first off, thinking of the Exodus, the vine as the people of God, the children of Israel, brought a vine out of Egypt, drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So the prosperity of the people of Israel, they're having deep roots, they're spreading across in the great kingdom under David and the like. So we've got the language of the mountains, the shade, the cedars, the branches, the vine. Again, this will all make sense here in a little bit. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So the wild beasts coming through, ravaging it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Again, still the people of God. But then here in verse 15 and following, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. All right, now who is he speaking of here? Son of man. So the stock that your right hand planted, stock, similar language to the son, or the vineyard, language used throughout here. Son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, that we will call upon your name. So at the burning down, the cutting down of the Son of Man, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So the crying out for life. And then repeat of verse 7, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. All right, so with all those images, the language in mind here, let's turn back to Ezekiel. And then the header of chapter 15 kind of gives it away of what the chapter is about, but Jerusalem, a useless vine. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Answer there is no. It's a useless wood. It's not good for that. Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. So in verse 7 there, of them escaping from the fire. So the language in the Hebrew there, I don't know, maybe the word can also mean escape, but it's kind of more generic, just go out. It's a yitzah language. So though they go out from the fire, that is, though the, you know, the first round of exiles have escaped from the initial fire of, you know, the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the like in there. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. So they will still, you know, Jerusalem ultimately will be destroyed, 586, 587. But then ultimately the fires of judgment will consume them if they don't repent, don't return to the Lord. But this language of the vine, as Jerusalem being the useless vine. In Psalm 80, we saw it as being taken out from Egypt, being planted, being watered, it spread, it had its good roots and everything. It was cut back, and so they were meant to be a useful vine. They were meant to be the people of God. You shall be my people, I will be your God. And yet, they have made themselves out to be a useless vine. And we'll see where they have been faithless. Christ has been faithful, and He is the vine who was cut down, that we may be rescued, may escape from the fires of judgment here. Right, skipping around a little bit, 16 verse 6, just the very end there, the Lord saying, we'll get the context here in a little bit, Him calling out to them, live. So again, reflecting Psalm 80 there of them crying out for life, the Lord Himself is calling out to them to live. This is whenever they were, actually we probably should just, let's see, wrote which verses are okay to go through here. So actually let's start at verse 1 of chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. Ooh, we see some language there carrying over to the New Testament. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were poured on the day that you were born. So he's likening the people of Israel to that of an unwanted child that wasn't cared for, wasn't wrapped in swaddling cloths, but left out in the field here. And so, following here, again, not going to get into the nitty-gritty, just for the sake of the language used here in the text, although I encouraged you last week to read chapter 16, and if you haven't, I'd still encourage you to read through it. It's just a marvelous language that the Lord uses for His people. Harsh language, but also it does show His care, His love for the people, and how it's not a light thing that they've sinned against God. It's not like, well, God could care less if I sinned against Him and departed. No, the Lord sees them as His faithful bride. So verse 6, not going to get into all of it, but the Lord passes by. So He sees this child. He takes her into His home, brings her up, cares for her, verse 8 and following. He adorns her with great beauty, again pointing to the prosperity of the kingdom of Israel, all the jewelry that He adorns her with. Begin with a recognition that is all from the Lord. They were left out for dead in the field. The Lord took them in. They took a tiny people that were not great in stature, not great in number or anything. He took them in. He adorned them with all of these things. He cared for them. Verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you. And continues on from there. So language, it's my gold, it's my silver, all this I've given you. I've done all these things for you, and you're taking that and going away and doing abominable things. They themselves have borne children, leading up to verse 21. Verse 21, these are the children that you slaughtered, my children, and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them. So they took the fruit of their womb, these children that they bore, and they have delivered them, they have sacrificed them with fire to Molech and the like. Again, still seeing that being carried out today, the wicked sacrifices to Molech being carried out. He continues on. All this, all their actions that they're doing, we see in verse 27 to 29, all throughout, they're not satisfied. You're not satisfied. You're not satisfied. Over and over, all their actions, and yet they found no satisfaction in their wicked actions. They continue to initiate their going out against the Lord. And then the pagan nations are then used against them, and they see the people of Israel's their shame, and they mock them, and they are exposed for their for the shame that they've brought upon themselves. In verses 35 to 43. But then getting into 44 and following, we'll get into section 1 to focus on here in a second. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. What a dagger to their heart. That would, I mean, Sodom? The practices of Sodom, and he's saying, you're more wicked than they are in such a short time, too. And we'll see it, him expanding on this even more here. Verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Go back to Genesis 19 and see the wickedness that was going on there. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That's a great... I mean, we know what was going on in Genesis 19 and everything, the wicked acts, but here he's saying they did not aid the poor and needy. They were gluttonous, they had an excess of food, and they neglected the care for those around them. Recall with Lot, you had the two men come, two angels come, and he takes them into their house. He cares for them, but the people come, want to do abominable things to them, so they did not care for those in need, those sojourning through. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. So we don't see it completely spelled out of Samaria, what is meant by that, or what, you know, wickedness they had committed here. But in comparison, the wickedness of the people of Israel versus Samaria and Sodom, Sodom and Samaria look like the golden child compared to the people of Israel. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Not that they are right, not that they are righteous before them or anything of the like, but in comparison to the sins, they are more right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them. He continues on, again, short for time here. So similar language there, though, of them seeing what has been going on and a consolation of that fact. Verse 59, though, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. So though they have broken the covenant, the Lord will remember the covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. Can't get into all the language there used, but some debate there on the account of the covenant with you, or but not on account of the covenant with you. Maybe the language of them still being, not being outside of the covenant with you, maybe the implication of the language used here. It's a word that can mean a lot of different things, and it can have kind of, they will not be outside of that covenant with you. They will be within the covenant. Again, those who believe, those who have repented of those people. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So out of the realization of their unrighteousness, them remembering their own wickedness, they open not their mouth again out of shame. Seeing the grace of God, they have no defense, they cannot, and they do not defend themselves. When I atone for you, for all that you have done. So here we get in the Greek here, the kind of mercy seat language from Romans 3, same language of the atoning for you, for all that you have done. Again, pointing forward ultimately to Christ here, when the Lord atones for their sins, for our sins, for the sins of the world, and we open not our mouth. We remember our sins, and we are ashamed of them, but also we remember the Lord's grace. We see his grace towards us, the grace that atoned for all of our sins, even though we were filled with wickedness, that we have broken the commandments of God through and through. We have no right to have this mercy by the Lord, but in fact, he has been merciful to us, and we we just open not our mouth, just awestruck at it. All right, were there any questions on chapter 16? We're not going to be able to get into all of 17, but I want to hit on a couple things and then into the end to tie it back into Psalm 80. Got a question up here. Yeah.
I want to check if my reaction is correct. Mm-hmm. You read through this chapter, and it's horrifying. It's awful.
Mm-hmm.
And then the added shock is they're atoned. That's how you...
Yeah. That's why it's just a marvelous, marvelous chapter. It should be read, even though it's hard language to read. It's, it's graphic in its nature and everything. But then that makes the end of chapter 16, all the more awestruck. You can, you open out your mouth. What do you mean?
Did anybody do any music to this?
Yeah. Yeah. It's the absolute sweetness. You just can't explain it. all their wickedness that they've done all throughout chapter 16. And yet, the Lord atones for their sins. It's just marvelous, marvelous gospel, marvelous mercy of the Lord, marvelous love that he shows that's completely undeserving. I mean, the people of Israel, again, the Lord took them in, raised them up, cared for them, adorned them with great jewelry. They repaid the Lord with great unfaithfulness, and yet the Lord is merciful. He
that puts everything in focus, I guess.
Yeah. Okay. It's probably one of the greatest texts in the scriptures of that great separation, or, you know, the distinction there, which just it builds it all up to that, and it's just the sweetest words then here at the end of chapter 16. The complete undeserved grace. All right, anything else on chapter 16? We've only got a few minutes left. So we're not going to hit all 17 at all. He gives a parable. If you want to know more about it, you can talk to me after, of this great eagle. It's going to be there's two eagles within this parable. The one is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. The second one, can't remember the second eagle. There's another great, Egypt's, yeah, 26th dynasty, the study note points to. So this first part of the chapter is speaking a lot of Nebuchadnezzar coming in, you know, pulling off from the rightful kingship, Jehoiachin, putting in Zedekiah into the midst here. So that's a language that's used and explained in more of a parable, that he has taken them out, or that the, let's see, where's the language? Look at verse 4 in chapter 17 real quick. We'll try to get done in time. He broke off the topmost of its twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. So we have this uppermost twig language used here. So he breaks off it and carries it over. He plants it into fertile soil and everything. There's another great eagle in verse 7 with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters. It might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. So Nebuchadnezzar had come in. He had planted Jerusalem on well-watered soil, the study note puts, as a noble vine that could bear fruit without returning to Egypt. So the people of Israel wanting to return to Egypt under Zedekiah wants to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, yeah, we'll have to stop there. But lastly, let's see. Verse 22 and following, and we'll end on this for today. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, again, cedar language from Psalm 80, and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Okay, even though it's not the language of Isaiah, of the shoot or the branches or anything, again, similar imagery though, planting it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it might bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird, and the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. Pretty similar language, almost word for word, maybe not quite, of Matthew 13, the very own words of the Lord here. Dwelling under the shade of the branches, every bird that will make its nest. And all the trees of the fields shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So Lord himself, who is the great vine, we are the branches. He may, that this one vine may produce these many branches, and under it may come all the birds of the air to come and nest under the shade of this great one vine here. We can't go into all the details. It's just a marvelous, fun imagery here used, fun connections to the Psalms, to our Lord's very own words, especially in John of the vine and the branches language. It brings, I mean, it's to just pull that language out of nowhere just one day and say, well, it kind of sounds like a fun imagery. You know, maybe I'm kind of like a vine, you're kind of like some branches. No, thoroughly rooted in all the scriptures, no pun intended with the rooting language. But all throughout we see this similar language of Lord, the one who will come will be this vine and we'll rest under his branches.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, tell me if I'm kooky.
Mm-hmm.
The image of the vine and contrasted with the cedars. The cedars are, okay, earlier on in the forest, Israel is compared to a vine, right? It's low to the ground.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do much with it.
Mm-hmm. And yet it's the vine.
Image, right?
Yeah.
That's the purpose of comparison. Okay. All right.
So you have the vine that seemingly it's like, okay, it's not good for anything. You can't make any pegs with it. You can't hang anything on it. And yet that's where the birds nest under its great shade. It branches out forth, as opposed to the cedars that cut down and everything. But yet what seems to be the lowly vine is yet the great.
Okay, there are all kinds of comparisons.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's just not enough. I mean, it's so rich with all kinds of imagery. You can't even fully explain it or fully understand it. You just sit there and you bask in the glory of it and realize that you can continue to dig into the scriptures and there's always more to be mined.
Yeah.
It's great. You can never learn too much of it. So, all right, we're a couple minutes over. Sorry about that, guys. So next week, again, I'll be gone. Pastor will be here, though, so we'll still have class. Don't know what he's going to teach on, though, but he'll find something great, so I'll have to tune in on the recording when I can. That, though, we'll see you in 2 weeks and we'll pick back up into Ezekiel 18. If you do have the chance, read ahead however many chapters you can. If you can do 4 or 5 chapters, great. Read through if you can. Come with any questions you may have, and we're probably going to have to start hitting pretty quick, just doing a little bit of overview, hitting the highlights of some of these chapters. That way we can make sure to get through Ezekiel in time. We'll have a 2-hour class then. How about we'll do that. No. Yeah. All right. The Lord be with you.